paragraphs 14 and 15 conclude chapter 26 by addressing the matter of the interrelationship of churches, and they do this in a specifically Baptist form. That might not be evident on the surface, but I hope to point it out to you. Much of the material of chapter 26 comes to us from two older documents. One of these was the Savoy Declaration from 1658. It was the Congregationalist revised version of the Westminster Confession of the Presbyterians from the late 1640s. Alongside of the Savoy Declaration, the Savoy Congregationalists, and these were men like John Owen and Thomas Goodwin, they also published alongside of their confession a document that was called the Platform of Polity. It is a series of statements that describe how churches are to function. Now, they separated it out into a different document from the confession because they knew that it would bring controversy with the Presbyterians, and they wanted to lower the volume of that controversy. Our Baptist fathers didn't do that, though. They took the material and put it back into the Confession of Faith, thus declaring that, in their understanding, what they put here was central to the life of the church. Paragraphs 14 and 15 are taken directly from the Savoy Platform of Polity, with some modifications that better fit the practices of Baptist associationalism as over against the practice of the congregational churches. One phrase they remove, for example, the Savoy Declaration, the Platform of Polity, says that the elders meet together in a synod. And Thomas Goodwin indicates that the synod has a right and jurisdiction over the congregational churches. They weren't independent completely, but this larger grouping of elders who come together as a synod have a right and have a jurisdiction over the local churches. Our Baptist fathers removed that statement because in that early congregational polity, they did not want a higher body of any kind to have jurisdiction over the churches. A Baptist association is not the same as a congregational synod, and it doesn't have the right to rule over the churches. The way the confession typically works is by giving you the basic doctrine first, and then it gives you the details of how that doctrine should work out. And that's exactly what we have in chapter 26, paragraphs 14 and 15. Paragraph 14 is the basic doctrine. Now notice the language. I want you to hear, you'll need to be paying closer attention to that piece of paper that was on your seat. Notice the language. As each church and all the members of it. Now, as we move forward, I want you to think about your church. And I want you to put the name of your church into this paragraph. So if I may, because we're being hosted here, Dundalk Baptist Church. As Dundalk Baptist Church and all the members of it. Put your name in there as well, okay? As each church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ in all places and upon all occasions to further it, everyone within the bounds of their places and callings, in the exercise of their gifts and graces. So the churches, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, ought to hold communion among themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. All right, you're thinking about your church? Let's take this paragraph apart. Let's look at it a little bit more closely because there are some things that we need to highlight that will help us think through how to encourage fellowship among our churches. First, in this paragraph, we are presented with a universal obligation. Look at the language. As each church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches in all places. Each church and every member of each church has a universal obligation. Now, remember I said to put in the name of your church. Your church has an obligation for the good and prosperity of all of the churches of Christ in all places. We are not islands living in isolation without reference to others around us. Here we are taught that we have an obligation to others. I hope that you pray for other churches in your community. Maybe they're not exactly the same as yours, but if they're true churches, you ought to pray for them. You ought to be concerned for them. You ought to pray for the churches in your county and in your country and around the world. You ought to pray that God's power would be present among them, that His Spirit would move in them on the Lord's Day. You see, our confession here is teaching us that we must not be sectarian. We must not think simply about ourselves. We need to recognize that there are other true churches that perhaps are not exactly like us, but they are still true churches. So this is an exhortation within our confession to recognize this and to promote it. Remember, none of us are perfect. It's easy for us to look at others and say, this is where they're imperfect. But since we're also imperfect, we have mutual obligations, and that is to pray for each other. But that's also true of every church member. Not only is it that every church, put your church's name in there, but every member of every church has this obligation in some way. Now, largely, the only way that we can fulfill it is by praying. There's not much more that we can do in a universal obligation for the church in all places. Nevertheless, we have this responsibility. Notice what it is about, though, this obligation that we have. It is, we are told, for the good and prosperity of all of the churches of Christ. Ultimately, that's what this is about. That's what associations ought to do. The good of the churches. Good here, of course, would have the sense that it has in a place such as in the pastoral epistles, good as defined by God. Not good as defined by culture, but good as defined by Scripture. What does the Bible say? And prosperity. Prosperity doesn't mean wealth. Prosperity means spiritual growth. It means an increase of holiness, an increase of the extension of the gospel. That's our responsibility. You and I and our churches have a universal obligation for each church and each church member to pray for the good, as defined by Scripture, and the prosperity, the spiritual welfare of all of the churches of Christ. That ought to be our desire for the Presbyterian congregation down the street or the other evangelical church across town. That ought to be our hope for them, that they would know good as defined by Scripture and that they would sense spiritual prosperity as it comes from the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Because as each church, each imperfect church, grows, the glory of God is extended in the world through them. Now, notice the word it here. If you want to, in your confession or on your piece of paper, you might circle the word it because it's an important little word. It's easy to ignore, but it's very important. The language says we ought to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ in all places and upon all occasions to further it. The antecedent of it is the good and prosperity of the churches. So when you see it there, and it appears again down towards the end of the paragraph, it, we're thinking about the good and prosperity of all of the churches of Christ. We are upon all occasions to further it, to further the good and prosperity of all of the churches of Christ. When they are planted by the providence of God so they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, for the good and prosperity of the churches of Christ. That's our concern for those outside of ourselves, other than ourselves. Good and prosperity for them. That's what associationalism between Baptist churches is all about. Seeking the good and prosperity of our own church. Seeking it for the churches of our brothers or sisters. Seeking it for other churches and another church and again another church and so forth. It's about working together, supporting and strengthening one another, so that we're not isolated, trying to go it alone in the kingdom of God, but rather together we are strengthening each other. And that will have significance as we move forward. Now, the next phrase I want to highlight is interesting, because notice that we have the it. We know that that to which it refers, the good and prosperity of all the churches, but now we read about everyone within the bounds of their places and callings. Now, this is one of those places where sometimes language changes between 1677 and 2019. Language changes over the years. When you see words like boundary and place, probably you think geographic location. That's the natural reading for 21st century English readers. We read this and we think, well, they're talking about geography. But actually they aren't. They have something else in mind. Let me show you what's going on here. The bounds of their places and callings has a very specific meaning. In the Oxford English Dictionary, if you look up the word place, you'll find this. A position or standing in an order of estimation or merit, specifically a person's social rank or status, the duty or rights appropriate to a social rank. That's what the statement in the confession has in mind here. It's thinking especially of the church and the fact that there are some ranks, not social, but there are some ranks within the church. Do you know what we call them? We call them elders and deacons and members. That's what this is talking about. It's saying that there are different responsibilities that the people in the church have according to the bounds of their places, according to the rank that they hold in the church. Now, let me give you a couple of illustrations to show you how this works, especially in religious literature from the 17th century. The Solemn League and Covenant from 1643 was the agreement between the Scots and the English to work together in the Civil War against King Charles I. And in the Solemn League and Covenant, we read this. We shall also, according to our places and callings, there's the same language, in this common cause of religion, liberty, and peace of the kingdoms, assist and defend all those that enter into this league and covenant in the maintaining and pursuing thereof. Now here, they're talking about social ranks. Those who are higher in the social system, as they give themselves to the Solemn League and Covenant, commit themselves to use their resources and their status in society to further the cause of religion as over against the English king. Here we have the same language used very clearly with regard not to geography, but to one's position in a particular society. In an interesting sermon by Robert Sanderson, on Proverbs 24, 12 through, 10 through 12, from 1630, he says this. The truth is, there is an outward and there is an inward honor. The outward honor belongeth immediately to the place, and the place casteth it upon the person, so that whatsoever person holdeth the place, it is meet that he should not have the honor due to the place, whether he deserve it or not. Now, if this were in the secular realm, it would be someone who is in the ranks of nobility, an earl or a duke. Maybe the man is a good leader in his community. We honor him for this. Maybe he isn't. But still, because he has that place, we show him the honor. And when this is applied to the church, it means pastors and deacons need to be given the proper honor that they rightly deserve because of the office that they hold. Now, I don't mean to make any kind of a political statement in what I'm about to say, but here's an illustration. If the highest political officer in this nation, I'm not sure what the title would be here in Ireland, but let's say that that highest political officer walked into this room, whatever we might think of his or her policies, it would be right for us to honor that person because of the office that is held, you see. In a sense, that's what this is about. That's what our confession is addressing. The fact that there are bounds of places and callings. It has specific meaning, and it refers to a rank and a position in society. In this case, it's the rank and position one has in the church. So let's read it like this. as each church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all of the churches of Christ in all places and upon all occasions to further it, everyone within the bounds of their places and callings. Different people, according to the positions that they hold, have different responsibilities in the furtherance of the good and prosperity of all of the churches of Christ. And that's in the next statement. It is in the exercise of their gifts and graces, which has very specific meaning. And we need to be precise. We need to think about what we read here. Put it all together. Everyone, according to the place and calling, exercises gifts and graces. Pastors, gifted brothers, deacons, and members have obligations for the good and prosperity of the churches of Christ, but the requirements are not all the same. Not everyone does the same things. They're not the same obligations. The idea is this. Pastors, gifted brothers, and deacons use their office gifts to increase the good and prosperity of the churches. Notice how gifts and graces are employed in the confession. When it speaks of gifts, it means those who hold office in the church and have spiritual gifts to use. When it's talking about graces, it's talking about holiness in the life of all the people. The gifts in the church are the pastors, the gifted brothers, and the deacons. They use their gifts specifically for the good and prosperity of all the churches. And additionally, everyone employs their graces so that all pray and all give as God gives them ability in order to increase the good and prosperity of all the churches. This is a kingdom perspective. You see, it's everybody in the church recognizing that they have a part, that they have a role to play in the forward movement, not only of their own church, but in the good and benefit that is extended to all the rest of the churches as well. You can help your sister churches, whether you're an officer or not in your church. We then read that providence affords opportunity and advantage to the churches, that is, to the good advancement of the good and prosperity of all the churches. How do they do this when providence affords opportunity and advantage? Well, what does it mean by providence affording opportunity and advantage? It teaches us that churches with the ability to work together to advance this cause ought to hold communion among themselves. They ought to join together and strengthen the work that each has. For Baptists, we call this associationalism. That's what our confession is teaching here. The good and prosperity of the churches is advanced by means of the oughtness of holding communion among ourselves. One could say that there is a real sense in which even this event that is taking place today is an illustration of this fact, that we're seeking to help each other and strengthen each other. When we read in the paragraph here that the churches ought to hold communion, our fathers are teaching us that they ought to form associations of churches. When planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunity. There may be places in the world where churches are so isolated they cannot enter into communion with others of the same faith and practice. I know a young man who for a long time was pastor of a Baptist church on the island of St. Helena in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. It took 5 days by boat from South Africa to get there. I don't know, they built an airport. I still don't know if the airport is functional or not, where you could take a flight from London once a week to get there. But last I heard, the wind was so heavy they couldn't use the airport that they had built. If ever there was an isolated place on earth, St. Helena is that isolated place. And this brother was starved for fellowship because there was no means by which he could be involved with others. But that's the exception to the rule. Most of us are in places where we can develop relationships with others, and we need to do so. Notice at the end of paragraph 14 that this notion of the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ is repeated using alternate language. Now we read about the peace, increase of love, and mutual edification, which is a further definition that is given to the notion of good and prosperity. It's so that the churches individually and collectively might have peace, Is that a wonderful idea? The churches have peace internally and externally. That love might grow within the church and among the churches, and that they might be edified. So at the beginning and at the end of this paragraph, these parallel statements which define for us the nature of the good and prosperity of all the churches, we have peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. So what do we have in paragraph 14? Universal obligations. We ought to pray. We ought to further the good and prosperity of the churches. There are providential obligations that depend upon our places and bounds, gifts and graces. The gifts are pastors, gifted brothers, and deacons, and they ought to use their gifts for the good of the larger community of churches. We ought to be preaching in each other's congregations. Graces are to be exercised by everyone. And this is a providential duty, with the goal being the blessing, the benefit, the growth of all of the congregations of Christ in peace and love and mutual edification. Our fathers are telling us that churches care for and aid each other. They help and strengthen each other. That's the doctrine here. That's what an association is all about. Now, time is running away from me. Paragraph 15 gives us the details of how this works. All I can do is give you the briefest of overviews. Read it along with me. We have the theory in 14, now we have the practice in 15. In cases of difficulties or differences, either in point of doctrine or administration, wherein either the churches in general are concerned, or any one church in their peace, union, and edification, or any member or members of any church are injured in or by any proceedings in censures not agreeable to truth and order, it is according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together do by their messengers meet to consider and give their advice in or about that matter in difference, to be reported to all the churches concerned, howbeit these messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power properly so called, or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves to exercise any censures either over any churches or persons, or to impose their determination on the churches or officers. It's a fairly comprehensive statement. But it speaks to us positively and negatively. It addresses needs that are present in the church. Sometimes they're good. Sometimes they're difficulties that are bad, but they help us. Difficulties of administration, for example. One of our brothers who's here told me that he's a recipient of gifts from the particular Baptist fund, which was started in 1707, but has its roots all the way back to 1689 at the General Assembly that was held in London, where they recognized that pastors in small churches out in villages, churches that could not support them, needed help. So they appointed a board of men to collect and receive money and distribute the money to help these pastors in these small churches. What is the descendant of that decision that was made in September 1689 still functions today, and one of our brothers here in our midst benefits from that. Glory be to God that still exists, and it goes all the way back to our fathers in 1689. You see, we read this paragraph sometimes and we think it's only about solving problems, but that was a problem, but it wasn't a bad problem, and the solution was very good. It shows us ways in which churches are able to help and assist each other. Now, sometimes churches do run into grave difficulties that perhaps would cause a church split. And there are examples that we could cite from the 17th century in which they recognized that the churches meeting together by their messengers would be able to address these problems and help them. If a Diotrephes appears, the messengers from the churches are able to identify that Diotrephes and help the church that is struggling under such an authoritarian ministry to recover. The important thing to notice here is that the messengers, the representatives of the churches, meet together and they consider and they advise, though they don't have jurisdiction. They can't force their will upon a local church. But the local church would be wise to receive the counsel and advice of the churches. I wish that I could say much more than time permits. But I hope that you can see here in chapter 26 on the doctrine of the church that not only does it speak wonderfully about the local congregation, it also addresses in theoretical and very practical terms what we can do to help each other. And it reminds us that there is an obligation that we have to be in support of one another. Our confession of faith is very useful in teaching us about fellowship between churches. It provides a helpful diagnosis of potential difficulties, good or bad, or differences, and it provides principles as remedies to resolve these things. Now, let me suggest to you, one of the books that's on the table back there called Associational Churchmanship has all of this material in it. So if you want to read in more detail what I've written, €5 back there, there's 5 or 6 or 7 copies of the book. I hope they're all gone by the end of the day. But this material is in that book. Churches that adopt the confession of faith aid themselves, but they also commit to aiding others. They recognize that they're not islands serving Christ alone, but they are part of a greater whole. And there is a way forward. We have obligations to others. Some of those obligations are universal, and our ability to meet them is limited. There's only so much that you or I can do for churches on the other side of the world, but we can pray for them. Others, due to providence, are more readily pressing, and we must fulfill them because the Lord gives us opportunity and advantage to do so. And it's this kind of instruction from the Confession of Faith that sheds light on our obligations. Of course, the question then becomes, how does your church fulfill these responsibilities? So let me ask you a couple of straightforward questions. Do you regularly pray for all of the churches of Christ, even those that may differ from you? Do you pray for them? Do you ask the Lord to bless them? When opportunity arises, do you seek to aid churches at a distance, as the Macedonians did for Jerusalem? Paul records that to their credit in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. He blesses God and the gospel for what happened among the Gentiles who gave out of their poverty for the good of the saints in Jerusalem. See, Paul tells us size and poverty aren't an excuse. Out of their poverty, the Macedonians gave to send relief to the Jerusalem Christians. We have an obligation, and it is to show love to our sisters and brothers, even if we've never met them. I've never been to South America, but I thank God for the churches in South America and ask the Lord to bless them in the work that they do. Do you give aid to those who by providence are closest to you? By giving aid, I don't mean simply collecting funds and distributing them, although that might be part of it. But maybe it means sending your pastor once in a while to preach in that church and to help that church and give them strength. Or be willing to give them some time. Maybe their building needs some work and your deacons could go and help them. I can think of a situation in the United States where one church did that. They sent their deacons to another church about an hour away to help do repairs on the building. It was a great blessing to the recipient congregation to receive that kind of work. That's the mutual edification. That's the good and prosperity of the churches, making a building more suitable to worship in. So I ask this question, how can the Irish churches put these practices into their lives? And only you can answer that. I can't answer that for you. That's your question for yourself. And I would assert that you must. Now let me conclude with an exhortation in one sentence. These things are according to the mind of Christ. Do you do them? This is Christ's will for you. Do you do these things? We honor him if we do so. Well, let's pray. Oh Lord, there is so much more that we could say, and yet we're reminded that we are to love our brothers and sisters in other churches. We are to have a concern for them, and when opportunity arises by your providence, to demonstrate that concern in whatever practical ways we are able to do. Would you keep us from looking inward? Help us to look outward and use us for the good and prosperity of all of the churches of Christ. Thank you for our fathers and for their wisdom and what they teach us. Thank you for the grace of God that was evident in them. Thank you for the grace of God that you've shown to us. May your grace powerfully work for the extension of your kingdom among your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.